Well, we'll kick off, guys. Looks like we've got no visitors today, but I think this material is pretty, at least intriguing, if not actually quite edifying and thought-provoking for us as more regulars in the Uni Fellowship to dwell on. So we can think of this as like a little bit of leadership development extracurricular, you know, kind of like chess club. But unlike leadership development, it's actually at a sane time of day. So your brain has probably just started working, maybe about 5 minutes ago or so. So hopefully it will sink in. What's great about, I think, this topic is I hope it's one that you can refer friends to. We've, you know, down the track, people start talking about raising interest in mysticism and stuff. You can say, well, we did a session on that for the Uni Fellowship, and point them to the link. It's all getting recorded by Tyrone, and we'll go up on the website. So you can refer people back to it and say, here's something just a little bit out of the box for you to check out. But there are other things that are going to really help us, I think, doing this. One is historical reflection, because Christianity didn't sort of suddenly drop down out of heaven, you know, all packaged with a hoodie sometime in the early 21st century. It's not some just timeless object, but it's a historical thing. Christ came into history. The scriptures themselves contain a great deal of history books. And the history of the church is something that we need to learn how to wrestle with. Not all Christians talked exactly the way we talk today. And at certain times, Christians had different blind spots that for us might seem just so ridiculous or so offensive, or so even maybe it might cause doubts when suddenly someone, say, in a class or a history class says, oh, didn't you know about X, Y, Z? And we feel a bit thrown. We go, gosh, people who call themselves Christians did that or said that. But what we learn to do is we learn to think historically and learn for our faith to think historically is we realize that every age has its strengths and its insights as well as its peculiar blind spots and its peculiar flaws. We must be aware of kind of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, where we assume that because we live later in time, therefore everything we think and do is inevitably better and wiser and smarter. Instead, we should be brought to a sort of a chronological humility, where we say, wow, if those intelligent people and those holy people in those centuries had these flaws, these blind spots, sometimes even outrageous, I wonder what mine are. I wonder if I will be looked back on in, you know, a century's time and people will say, I just cannot believe, how could you call yourself a Christian? You know what I mean? We actually begin to wrestle with the fact that that the Christian faith lives in history, lives with fallible people, and so there's this amazing mix of wisdom and folly all the way across church history, and learn to sit comfortably with that. But also I think what we do is, as we'll see today with Lady Julian, there are some points where it's amazing that in the fog of a completely different world and era and language almost, we suddenly hear people say things that could have been said yesterday and that we say a hearty amen to, and that maybe because they're said in a slightly old-fashioned language sound a little bit cooler even, that we go, yes. Not only yes, but yes and a little bit quaint and therefore a little bit more captivating. So I hope there'll be a bit of that too, where you actually look back in history and say they read the same Bible, they served the same Christ, and so there's a bit of that going on. Lady Julian then, Lady Julian of Norwich. Any questions or comments you can write on the forms as always, but also you can use those for your own notes if you like. She actually wasn't called Lady Julian. Julian is a man's name. We don't know her name. The book, Revelations of Divine Love, is an anonymous work. We don't know the name of this woman who was born in 1342 and died around 1416. We don't know what her name was. But she began to be named after the church building, St. Julian's of Norwich, where she retired and spent the latter half of her life living in it, just a building off St. Julian's Church in Norwich. So that's where she gets her name. Unfortunately, masculine as it might be. And yet, she was the author of the first work by a woman in the English language, and is seen to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, English mystic in history, and definitely one of the most quoted of the mystics today. What do we mean by mystic? It's someone whose religion involves a significant dimension of experiential spirituality. So not simply, say, an orthodoxy committed simply to the religious scriptures and their traditions and orthodoxy. not simply a revival movement where it's wanting to provide renewal and a fresh moral vision, but beyond that, an experiential religion. You know, every religion has that to some degree or another, whether it be Christianity or whether it be Islam with the Sufism. Or there's some religions that are extremely mystic, such as Hinduism and Buddhism. They have a strong strain of those things. And she seems one of the greatest. And she came in a time, in fact, the 14th, 15th centuries, a time when mysticism in general was having something of a revival, you know, and it was becoming more and more popular. Now, there are several reasons for, you know, historians look back, and they see one reason is there was a growing wealth and growing literacy at that particular time in medieval Europe. And so as a result, there was this growing what they called mercantile class. So people with money, with disposable income, with more time and leisure to read and reflect, kind of like the Middle Ages middle class, right? And so suddenly there was more time for your average person to be kind of getting into religion, not just going to church on a Sunday. It was a time of uncertainty. So this was a time when there were three popes, because one pope was appointed, and certain groups of the Roman Empire didn't like that, the Holy Roman Empire, and so they appointed another pope. And then other people didn't like that. Everyone was unhappy. So they thought, well, let's come up with a pope that no one likes, and maybe that will be a compromise. So for a season there, in the established traditional hierarchy church, there was all this turmoil. Not only that, but in both 1348 and 1369, an absolutely catastrophic event swept across Europe, the Black Plague. And think about how shaken we've been by the earthquakes and the nuclear disaster of the last little while here in our world today. The Black Plague swept through with such a ferocity that they say something like a third of the population remained. Just a savage trashing of the ancient. Imagine that. Imagine the fear, the sense of mortality, the sense of living in the end of the world that would have created, you know? And so within that kind of context of a growing kind of, in the one hand, wealth and literacy, but also a growing uncertainty and instability, the popularity of various forms of mysticism came about. And one of those mystics is Lady Julian. In May 1373, when she was, as she puts it, 30 and a half, she received 16 revelations, she claims. And upon reflection much later, she resolves to write them down. And so we have this anonymous work, Revelations of Divine Love. The revelations began with three prayers. And I'll have a series of quotes from the book. I only discovered this morning that my copy of this got borrowed by somebody. Who, you know, as all things that get borrowed by someone, it was really taken by them, but it's just a bit politer to say, can I borrow it rather than can I steal it? So it was borrowed from somebody, and so I had to print out a fresh copy, and that the page numbering is just slightly out because of the font size or something. So occasionally it might take me a little while to find things, but here we go. Chapter 2, she says, these revelations were shown to a simple creature, unlettered, in the year of our Lord 1373. Which creature had aforedesired three gifts of God. The first was a mind of his passion. Now, when we hear passion in this old-fashioned English sense, it means suffering. So like the film, The Passion of the Christ, doesn't mean that Christ is really zealous. It means that he suffered, okay, the suffering of Christ. The second was bodily sickness in youth at 30 years of age, and the third was to have God's gift of three wounds. I wanted to have more of a sense of Christ's suffering, so I wanted to get severely sick when I was young and almost die and almost receive the rites of Holy Communion, and I wanted to have the gift of three wounds. These were her prayers. So earnest was she. She thought this would be a way to growth in her religion. She wanted to understand Christ's suffering. She wanted a near-death sickness, and she wanted to have three wounds, that of contrition or repentance, the wound of contrition, the wound of compassion, and the wound of longing. And so as a result, she received 16 revelations that she goes on to describe in this book. They're quite spectacular, vivid, captivating. It would be the kind of thing that would transfer to cinema quite well, I imagine. For example, the revelation of blood, the showing, as she puts it, of blood. In all the time that he showed me this,
Is this the right page?
I have now spiritual sight. I saw great drops of blood, plenteous bleeding from the Lord Jesus' head. Great drops of blood fell down under the garland like pellets, seeming as it come out of the veins. And in the coming out they were brown red, for the blood was full thick. And in the spreading abroad they were bright red. And when they came to the brows, then they vanished, notwithstanding. The bleeding continued till many things were seen and understood. The fairness and the lifelikeness is nothing but the same. The plenteousness is like to the drops of water that fall off the eaves after a great shower of rain, that fall so thick that no man may number them with bodily wit. And for the roundness, they were like to scale a herring in the spreading of the forehead. These three came to mind in time. Pellets for roundness, the coming out of the blood, the scale of a herring, and the spreading in the forehead for roundness, the drops off the eaves for the plenteousness innumerable. The showing was quick and lifelike, horrifying and dreadful, sweet and lovely. And so she sees these great gushes of blood flowing off Christ's face, gushing everywhere, all over the room. And as she writes a little bit later, I saw the body plenteously bleeding in seeming from this scourging, whipping. The fair skin was broken full deep into the tender flesh with sharp smiting all about the sweet body. So plenteously the blood ran out that there was neither seen skin nor wound, as it was all blood. And it came that there should have fallen down, then it vanished. Notwithstanding, the bleeding continued a while till it might be seen and considered. And this was so plenteous to my sight that he thought, if it had been so kind in the substance of time, it should have made the bed all blood and passed all about. She has another revelation of the face of Christ on the crucifix hanging in the room of her sickbed, turning black and brown and dark and sickly. Of the body of Christ sitting on a crucifix by her sickbed, drying up, lacking its moisture and fading away. And on these visions come. In fact, she says, if I'd known what I was praying for before I prayed it, I wouldn't have asked for it. I'm not sure if I'm losing my mind, she says. So overwhelming were these visions. And as she writes this stuff down and reflects on this experience, she has a whole bunch of cool little reflections that are quite cool to just to take and go, thank you very much, Lady Julian. For example, she says, even as I prayed for these things, I said, it's only what you will. It's only what you wilt, to use the old language. Whatever you will, Lord, like the Lord Jesus himself prays. The godly prayer is not the prayer of God I name and claim, give me. The godly prayer is God I long for and I hope for, but if you will, only if you will. So we do well to learn from her in that prayer. In another place, she says that there is nothing special about some kind of spectacular experience if it doesn't lead to godliness and love. She says this, because of the showing, this revelation, because of the showing, I'm not good, but if I love God the better. And in as much as you love God better, it is more to you than to me. I say not this to them that be wise, for they wot it well, they know it well. But I say it for you that be simple, for ease and comfort. For we are all one in comfort. For truly it was not showed me that God loved me better than the least soul that is in grace. For I am certain that there be many that never had a vision or a sight except for the common teaching of the Holy Church, and yet they love God better than I. Now, what a warning that is, even to mystics today who have amazing experiences and baptized in this or revealed that. They would do well to learn from Lady Julian that unless these revelations lead you to love God better, well, they're nothing. And in fact, there are others who may just get nothing but sermons and Bible studies and quiet time reading plans all the days of their life, and yet who may love God more deeply and more profoundly. Great warning, huh? And great to hear it from the lips of someone who's had such bizarre, bloody, revelatory experiences. She calls on her readers, and very appropriate for this audience, to love God with your youth and to not waste your youth with anything but serving God passionately. And she claims again and again and again that no one knows more than they need to, and that God gives us everything we need for where we're at right now. You might wish you knew more about the future. You might wish you knew more about decisions you have to make. But she rightly says we should trust God, and what God grants us in his word or in some supernatural thing is all we need. And so we can confidently be decisive, trusting that God has given us what we need. Enough of the biographical and literary kind of overview. I wanted to pick out three themes, and we'll cover that in the remaining time. Three themes that really stand out in Revelations of Divine Love and that are as relevant today. And those are feminism, Protestantism, and universalism. All of them kind of before their time. First of all, though, this book is noteworthy from the feminist point of view, even just the fact that it is the first book by a woman in the English language, one who writes that she is merely, as we said before, merely a simple creature, unlettered, you know, and yet who writes so deeply, so vividly, so insightfully. Her writing is representative of a wider phenomenon in mysticism, that it levels the playing field between men and women, rich and poor, you know, simple and wise. But more than that, it actually demonstrates a certain feminization of theology, for she speaks of Jesus, our mother. So let's look at both of those. The democratization of role and gender, and the democratization of language. So firstly, the democratization. Mysticism was a form of reformation. It brought renewal and refreshment within the Christian community. And along with other such movements, the renewal movement of the Reformation itself, the renewal movement of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, and indeed renewal movements even to this day, often these renewal movements are marked by a levelling of the playing field, because they are renewal. They're not just institutional structure, but they're breaths of fresh air. And in that breath of fresh air, suddenly the assumed way things should be, books get thrown out. And we say, well, then perhaps it's not just the way it should be. Perhaps just those in hierarchy aren't the only ones who have something worth saying. Perhaps those who are respected aren't the only ones who should be respected. Perhaps the dominant gender, or the dominant class, or the dominant person with the right degree, perhaps they're not the only people who have something to say. Those kind of movements sweep through society in general, and they sweep through the church. In fact, even today, that's one of the features of Pentecostalism, to some degree, is as a renewal movement that, for all its weaknesses, in some places can also... I mean, I read an article about one of its impacts in Africa has been bringing men back into home and family life, and so actually dignifying the role of women in certain African countries, because it's revising the way that that people should be treated and family life should be lived. And so with mysticism, there's a sense in which anyone who has an experience is worth listening to. You don't need to have a status in the church. With mysticism, you don't need to be a man or be wealthy. You don't need to be a pope or a bishop or a priest. If you have some divine showings, grab a pen and write a book and pick a church to live in and be named after. Anyone who has a mystical experience, suddenly, man or woman, slave or free, rich or poor, yeah, important or irrelevant, anybody can speak. Mysticism democratizes, you know, levels it out. But there's a warning here that must be put into place. And this comes from one historian, Osment, who says, modern scholars note the pervasive interest in the religious life and the egalitarianism that pervaded mystical experience, the democratization, the laitization of the mystical experience in the late Middle Ages. But, and here's his qualification, true mystics, however, were always considered rare. Seekers after the mystical way were many, but the number of experienced mystics quite small. Mysticism was democratized only in principle. Here they get, mysticism was democratized only in principle. While anyone could receive the special grace of mystical union, official church teaching and majority opinion, understandably fearing the social consequences of a large number of people who believed they'd known God by direct experience, they recognised very few genuine mystics. So mysticism has this democratising feature, but in a sense it runs the risk of creating a new hierarchy, you know, out with gender hierarchy or class hierarchy or institutional hierarchy. but in with experiential hierarchy. Oh, you haven't had that experience. Haven't talked in tongues, or haven't been on that retreat, or haven't had 16 showings of divine love. Well, good on you then. You're okay. There's a danger there. There's a seed of a danger of pride, and it's not a full democratization, if you like. Very different to mysticism, then, is Reformation Protestant Christianity. For in Reformation Protestant Christianity that came in the wake of mysticism, and that really recaptured biblical teaching, it's not simply saying men and women, slave and free, might have a chance to be mystics. No, it's something quite different. It's the statement that men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, all are sons of God by grace and faith in Christ Jesus. All are holy priests in the holy nation called the church. All of you are equal together as prophets because you have the spirit of prophecy. Because you're equally priests because you are now part of this priestly nation. You are equally sons of God because you have faith in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. It's not just a potential equality, but an actual equality. And so in that point, I would say far superior to mysticism is rediscovering what the Protestant Reformation rediscovered of the equality in practice of genuine Christianity. But Lady Julian goes further than simply this general characterization of democratization. She actually plays a part in democratizing language. And so, further on in her 16 revelations, she begins to introduce this unique and striking theology that Jesus is our mother. The fair, lovely word mother. It is so sweet and so close in nature of itself that it may not verily be said of none but him. And to her that is very mother of him and of all, that to the property of motherhood belong natural love, wisdom, knowing, and it's good. This working with all that be fair and good, our Lord doeth in them by whom it is done. Thus he is our mother in nature, by the working of grace in the lower part, for love of the higher part. And he willeth that we know this, for we will have all our love fastened to him. And in this I saw that all our duty that we owe by God's bidding to fatherhood and motherhood, for the reason of God's fatherhood and motherhood. Just as a mother suckles a baby at her breast, so we are nurtured by Christ at his breast. It's a little bit awkward to read, but at some length she unpacks this teaching. And what's the value of that? What's the interest of that? Well, there is something there that some would say is a very valuable thing, for it is taking language itself and making it more available to the female experience of religion. That's saying, rather than my religion having to be experienced indirectly through a male language and a male experience and a male God the Father and a male God the Son, that instead I can have a more directly female experience, that in some sense my feminine identity can find a direct connection with God. This is something that Lady Julian sees of some value, and others would really grab her and go, yes. In fact, there are pushes, even in the church today, to introduce feminine language into the speaking of God, even in the Christian church today. Perhaps for a similar reason, Mary came to have a higher and higher place in the church's teaching, so that there was a direct feminine object of worship. What do we say about that? Well, on the one hand, as a metaphor, there's value to it, and it has biblical precedent. It's a legitimate metaphor. Any metaphor, in a sense, can potentially be legitimate, can't it? If it shows a similarity and enlightens us in a similarity, it has value. And so in Isaiah, as we'll see, because we're looking through Isaiah this whole semester, we'll see quite a few times, chapter 49, chapter 66, that God speaks about himself as a mother and his love for his people and his bringing birth of his people to new life. So as a metaphor, there is a place for this kind of speaking. However, as a title metaphor, it's risky. It's one thing to say God can be like a mother in this way, or a simile, if you like, or God is our mother, a metaphor. It's another thing to say God truly has the title mother. That's saying something else. That's saying there is something about that particular title and role that finds its definition in the being of God. And that's risky in the first place, simply because the Bible never does use that. So we must be wary. We must be wary on having a controlling metaphor, a title metaphor the Bible doesn't use. There's a wariness there. You see what I'm saying? More than that, you see, we must beware of thinking in an archetypal way. An archetype is a ruling pattern. It's a way of thinking about the world to say there is ultimate reality in God or in some transcendental world, that where there is the perfect circle, the perfect, you know, man, the perfect woman, and that all our experience draws on those ruling patterns, those archetypes. And for a religious person, they want to say God is that archetype. And so God embodies all that is good in this world. So true fatherhood, true motherhood, true masculinity, true femininity. We want to draw all of those things out of this kind of archetypal thinking. And I think we must be very wary of that. There is a grain of truth in that, but it's not primarily the way the Bible talks, because God is not simply the one out of which we all ooze. You know, he doesn't emanate out kind of like this kind of pulsating glow, everything else that exists. You're not just the pulsating glow or ooze of God. You're his free creation. You're not the necessary ooze of God's nature. You're not the inevitable deduction of the equation, which is God. But you are something that God freely chose to make. And he could have chosen to make you other than you are. You're a free, creative expression of God's love, wisdom, and joy. And so we don't first derive our meaning from being from an archetypal pattern from God, but we derive our meaning from the decision and creation of God. We don't need a heavenly father to give us a sense of masculinity or fatherhood, or a heavenly mother to give sense and value and purpose to motherhood. But rather we have a heavenly creator who has given us to be who we are. And that dignifies ourselves. Heck, look, if you feel especially oppressed, women, perhaps you could say, you know, to any extent to which there is a certain correctness in calling God father, well, then, blokes, they're just the unimaginative repetition of God. We women, we are completely fresh creation. We're a spark of genius. The point is, we need to delight in the fact that all human experience is not just an inevitable equation of God, but we are God's genius artistic creation. Okay? And men and women, when we do find that the men and women and God and his people metaphors that somehow Christ is the husband of the church, is his bride, these sorts of metaphors. You know, husband gets to be compared to Jesus. Wife gets compared to the church, yippee. And we start to feel that's a bit unfortunate and unfair and oppressive for the woman. We need to remember that the point really in those metaphors is not to say that somehow men are more godlike, more Christ-like, and women are more church-like, you know, in the worst sense. We need to see that the whole thing hangs together as one comparison. The relationship of husband and wife, hyphens between all of that, the relationship between Christ and, husband and wife, reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. The relationship as a whole is in view. That it's in the husband's relationship to his wife and the wife's relationship to the husband that humanity together reflect Christ's relationship to his church. You see? That's a very important distinction. The Bible can speak about men and women both as made in the image of God. But it rarely says, take a look at the woman, look how church-like she is. Take a look at the man, look how God-like he is. It doesn't do that. Rather, it says, take a look at men and women together and how that reflects the dynamic of God's relationship with his world. And yet God is still specifically called he. Christ came as God the Son to be a man. Even indeed God the Holy Spirit is referred to as a he. Isn't there a danger there of an oppressiveness? Well, yeah. because the Bible does speak of God in a masculine sense. It doesn't speak of God the mother and God the daughter. God is a he and not a she. There is something masculine in who God is. And that thing in particular is a concept of leadership or headship. Not everything. It's not saying God is male. That's an important distinction. You know, like languages have masculine and feminine, right? And doesn't necessarily mean that there is something masculine about wine and feminine about beer, just because in French beer is feminine and wine is masculine or something like this, right? It's not just sort of saying, but it's rather, separate the maleness and the femaleness out, you see? And instead think there's, that the masculinity in view is there is a role of leadership built into the concept of masculinity. There is a loving form of patriarchy that is in the Bible. It's not in any way meant to be saying women are lesser or less valuable, less intelligent, less important, less dignified, but that there is a role and function of interrelation between men and women, where men are to take a certain form of leadership. And that is something that God reflects, for God is to be the leader of all the world, the ruler of all the world. And so in that sense, God is said to be a he and not a she. And so we must separate maleness from masculinity, and we must separate proper patriarchy from the fail of men. The fail of men in oppressiveness and in cowardice, the failure of men in oppression, yeah? And instead recognize that the role is that God, who is wholly other than us and in his love, is the one who gives meaning and purpose and security to us. We must value men and women together in their unique roles. We are godlike as seen together. We share together in a unique role to serve God, love one another, and reflect God as we live under him. Delight together in God's love for us. The second issue that we want to cover, just that's the hardest, so I took a bit more time on that one. But the second issue I want to cover is the issue of Protestantism. Now, Lady Julian came before the Protestant Reformation, okay? So we're not actually correctly speaking about Protestantism at this point. There was no such thing. But rather, what we find is that when we read books like Revelations of Divine Love, and around the same time we had the writings and agitations of John Huss in what would be Czechoslovakia, Transylvania, and also the writings of John Wycliffe in England, we find that there actually were agitations and movements and trajectories towards what would become the Protestant Reformation. It's not like Martin Luther just suddenly out of the blue, on his own, only dude ever, suddenly went, wow, what about grace alone? How's that sound? Faith alone? Pretty catchy. Two alones. Easy to memorize. Let's go for scripture alone. There you go, trifecta. But these movements of revival, rediscovery, reflection back upon the scriptures and the gospel were gushing through the medieval world. And we see this in Lady Julian's teaching, a rediscovery of the fact that Christ alone, all-sufficient in his love and his sacrifice, could cover the sins of the world. And so we have this great summary of salvation, for example, in Lady Julian's writing, that we'd want to say, yeah, that sounds like the kind of thing I could imagine when Mikey's getting all excited to all the ends of a sermon, he might kind of let rip along these kinds of lines, perhaps, if he was feeling especially flowery. We know in our faith and believe by the teaching and preaching of the church the blessed Trinity made mankind to his image and his likeness, and in the same manner wise we know that when man fell so deep and so wretchedly by sin that there was none other help to restore man but through him that made man. And he that made man for love, by that same love he would restore man to the same bliss and overpassing. And like as we were like made to the Trinity in our first making, our Maker would that we be like Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in heaven without end, by virtue of our again-making. He will make us new. He will give us new life. He will make us like Christ. And all the way through, she speaks about these things, about the homeliness of Christ, our King, who is so homely, so loving, so approachable in his mercy and grace to we sinners. About the blood of Christ. Remember that stuff? The gushing blood everywhere, blood, blood, blood. That blood flushes out hell itself. So powerful and plenteous is the blood. That The fiend, the devil, is overcome in Revelation 5. That there is a place for all of humanity in the side, the spear wound in Christ's side. All of humanity can now be housed there in his side. That we dwell in his heart. That true penance is the cross of Christ. True penance is the Christian life as a whole. On and on and on, these echoes of Protestant theology, or not really echoes, whatever would come before an echo, anticipations of. What's a good science metaphor at that point? The first winds of the Protestant Reformation storm or something. All I bring to my salvation, Lady Hillian says, all I bring to my salvation is my sin. God says, okay, look, let's work out this whole salvation deal. You sure you want to put in an offer? Okay, well, what we've got here are the chattels. God's going to save you forever and ever and make you like Christ. So just sign here, initial there. Now here it says that what you will bring, pending, you know, a building inspection, is your sin. Is that correct? Okay, just sign here, initial there, and I'll take that off to the vendor. All we offer for in our salvation, according to her, and according to true biblical Protestant Christianity, is we bring the sin and God wipes it all away. He brings the salvation through the death of Christ. And she even asks the question we find in the book of Romans, the question that the reformers had to answer again and again in the 16th century, shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Shall we go on sinning even where this forgiveness is so free? And she answers to that, but no, we were saved to love. We were not that, oh, we've got to keep being good or else we won't get to heaven, but rather, no, we were saved in order to love, so how could we not love him and serve him since we were saved for that very purpose? Full, free, bountiful love and mercy from God. Not partial, not conditional. It doesn't depend upon our religious rites, our ongoing moral performance. It's by faith alone, by the grace of God alone. She is discovering and expressing these things so clearly, and that in the 14th century. But it's not all ironed out yet. This is the historical blind spot thing. In a sense, it's like she doesn't have the theological technology to kind of put it all together quite yet. She isn't able to quite tie it up, and so it spills over in awkward directions, and one of those we'll look at in our time remaining, universalism. For if God's love is so great, if God has a place in his side for all of mankind, if we all dwell in his heart, if the blood can flush out hell itself, she begins to wrestle with the problem of evil. What place then is there for evil at all? What place is there then for anger at all? And this refrain comes up throughout her writings. All will be well. Everything will be well. Every manner of thing will be well, she says again and again. Indeed, sometimes she says in capitals. Whereabouts? And thus the good Lord answered to all the questions and the doubts that I might make, saying comfortably, I may make all things well. I can make all things well. I will make all things well. I shall make all things well. And thou shalt see myself that all manner of thing shall be well. So we need not fear. We need not worry wrestling with evil and the problems of God's wrath, because everything will be well. That's how she begins. But then as she goes on, she begins to downplay the reality of sin and the importance of sin, beginning to almost speak of it as a non-thing, as an illusion, as a passing thing, as a limited thing, in the light of the full view of Christ's work and his love, so grand and full. For in fact, she then says that God is love, and in him, therefore, there cannot be wrath. She says this several times. God is love. He is not wrath. He cannot be wrath. Wrath springs from the evil human heart and nature, but God is love, pure love. He is not evil as the human heart is. And so we find her in this extreme tension of how exactly she can fit together the fact that the Bible itself speaks about God's wrath and human sin, but that she doesn't want to speak about the Bible and human sin. Let's see if I can find the quote in these music things. In this I desired, as far as I durst, that I might full have a sight of hell and purgatory, but it was not my meaning to make proof of anything that belonged to the faith. For I believe soothfastly that hell and purgatory is for the same end the Holy Church teaches. I believe the Holy Church. But my meaning was that I might have seen, for learnings in all things that belong to faith, wherefore I might live more to God's worship and to my profit. But for all my desire, I could see of this right naught, save as aforesaid in my first showing, where I saw the devil is reproved and of God and endlessly condemned, in which sight I understood to all creatures that are of the devil's condition in this life, and therein there is no more mention made of them before God, and all is holy that of the devil. So there is this judgment. For though revelation was made of goodness, in which was made little mention of evil, yet I was not drawn thereby from any point of the faith that the Holy Church teaches me to believe. And so she's kind of going, well, the church says one thing, but then I'm seeing this other thing, and I do believe the church, but the church kind of disagrees here, but I do believe the church, and I'm not denying the church, I just kind of do, and I kind of am disagreeing, but I'm not. And you begin to feel that maybe she's just protesting a little too much. You begin to wonder whether maybe she has been brought by her reflections on the all-surpassing love of Christ to actually nullify other teachings of the church and the scriptures themselves. She comes up with a solution, a creative solution, but a troubling one. It's the parable of the servant. The guy who really wants to do a good job, he's really, really eager. Say you've got a job, you're working at sort of some cafe or bakery or something, you're really keen to do a good job, and you run to do what your master says, and then you trip over and flour and meat pie goes everywhere. Now, in one sense, you've done a wrong thing. You've got flour and meat pie everywhere. On the other hand, you did the wrong thing because you were so eager to do the right thing. And so she says it is with evil and sin. From one point of view, a lower point of view, we could see it as a wrong thing and a thing that will be judged. And yet, when you look at it from a little higher, a little wiser, a little more insightful point of view, you realize, spiritual point of view, you realize, no, it's not really sin at all, and it won't really be punished at all. And so she dares to really, in the end, undermine the reality of sin and the reality of God's judgment. What is the appeal of Lady Julian today? Well, Australian theologian Michael Rater, in his book on mysticism, says this. Again, apologies for finding the notes in different places. Maybe I won't be able to find it quick enough. Huh? Yeah, thank you very much. I'm almost done. I don't think I'm going to be able to find that quick enough, so I will move on. He speaks about the fact, oh, we know why. We don't need some guy from theologian to tell us. We struggle with the same question. How do we make sense of God's love? How do we make sense of God's judgment? How do we cope with how God can be so loving and yet still allow judgment to exist? And I must plead with us to not be driven simply by emotion or experience to undermine that which God kindly shows us. We need to trust God. If he is a loving God, trust him even in what he does show us, rather than find clever ways to undermine it. And so let me say five things as we draw to a close. Number one, we can't wish sin or hell away. They're taught clearly in Scripture, and they do square clearly with a human awareness of evil in the world and a need for evil to be held to account. Those are realities of human experience in this life and of scriptural teaching. We just can't wish away. It's awful to think that we live in a world where people do evil, but we do live in that world. We can't wish that away. And it's awful to think of God's judgment for evil, but if evil is truly evil, it must be called to account. It would be equally awful if God didn't bring evil to account. Second, we must allow judgment and wrath in God. If we had a little more time, we'd look at Romans chapter 3, which speaks about the fact that God must be just. And if God is not just, God is not true, then God himself would be corrupt, would be unjust, would be not treating sin as he should. Part of God's goodness and nature is to be opposed to sin. And it would actually be a disgrace to God, even if we're trying to honour him, it would be a disgrace to him if we took away from him a right response to evil, corruption, violence, abuse, war, genocide, and so on. Third, we must rejoice in the mercy of God. Mercy is undeserved favour. That God even though he doesn't have to do anything but punish us for our evil, was merciful. And we must rejoice in that as mercy, undeserved. If God saved but one person, what a great blessing it would be. What a great wonder it would be. It's free and undeserved. We mustn't bind God in his mercy as if somehow we deserve to be saved. The more we wrestle with the problem of sin and hell, the more we marvel in relief at God's mercy and kindness. Fourth, we must wrestle with the cross of Christ where mercy and justice meet. For in the cross of Christ, as a unique place in world religion, philosophy, we find how God can be just and the one who makes right with him, who justifies those who have faith in Christ. There is one place where God can be loving and just without denying either or belittling either. And finally, we must bow before the mysteries in God's will and bow silently. I think Lady Julian does acknowledge that need. We must say, when my emotions can't quite square it, when I can't quite fit it together in my mind, when I feel uneasy, I do well as a human being, as a creature, limited in my emotions and in my mind and in my experience, to bow before God and to dare to say, what I know of him, he is loving and kind. So therefore, where I feel like I can't make sense of what he does, I'll trust what I know of him clearly. There's an introduction to Lady Julian. I hope it's gotten you thinking. Feel free to jot down any questions or comments. We'd love to get them, and Aaron will whack the green buckets just as you head on your way out. And please continue to be praying for the upcoming events. Some of them might be like these, an encouraging thing for our regulars. Some of them may also be terrific opportunities for guests. So please be praying in the coming weeks. And see you Tuesday lunchtime or next Thursday for our next Citywide.